The Gospel of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Luke. Let those who have ears to hear, hear the word of God. From Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, we see in the first verse an interesting little insertion. Jesus is dealing with the thinking of the people that sin, if you sin, bad things will happen to you, which is true in broad sense. But that if a tower falls on you or if you somehow find adversity, it's because you have sinned somehow. He'll deal with that. But the first verse is interesting to us because it introduces something just out of the blue when he brings in the idea of Pilate. And something that Pilate did, which was barbaric, but that's how Pilate was. And it gives us an opportunity, as we're about a month away from Holy Week, Good Friday, to understand the interaction between the Jews and Pilate. Some people, when Jesus is before Pilate, misinterpret what Pilate's doing. Pilate is not a man prone towards fear. Pilate is one of the seven most powerful men in the Roman Empire. He answers only to the emperor. He doesn't answer to the Senate. Only to the emperor. And he didn't like the Jews. And the Jews didn't like him. And so that interaction at the death of Christ, at the trial of Christ, we have no God but Caesar, they say. You can almost see a broad smile. You can see a broad smile on Pilate's face. What you've just said, I know you don't mean. But the first thing that we see in this reading is that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans' blood, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We have no other scriptural reference to this. But obviously what occurred, and we see extra-biblical references to it, Josephus and such, that Pilate killed a bunch of Jews while they were worshiping. That's pretty barbaric. Listen to Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" No, answers his own question, no. "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none." Let's pause for a moment. What is Jesus trying to say to them? You're all going to die. And then the judgment. And the parable illustrates this. Land is at a premium in Palestine. It's very, very rocky. Good soil is at a premium. You can't waste non-producing plants, or in this case, trees, in that soil. It's terraced because of the hills. So you've got hills and then a terrace they cut out and they put a plant. And Jesus draws a parable. The purpose of the parables is to cast alongside a truth, casting a truth alongside something that they all have good knowledge of. And they can draw the implications, and if God opens their eyes, they will learn. And if God does not, they don't have any idea what the parable means. Hear the parable Jesus gives. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he didn't find any. And he said to the vine dresser, 'For 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What does that parable mean? How are we to understand it? The word of God for the people of God. Everything else withers and fades, but the word of God is eternal. It never changes. Here, Christian, is your comfort and your anchor. Let us join together in the singing of Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy.
Savior,
our God be with each and every one of you now. Let's pray together. As we have heard your word, Father, we have been instructed. It is the voice of God. And as we come now to what you have to speak to us through John's gospel, enlighten our hearts. Warm our souls. Draw us by your Spirit to the truth of the Word as we trust in that. Your guidance for our lives, your instruction for your children. Lead us now in these truths. Gracious Father, For we ask this all in the name of our Savior, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. I want you to join with me, although we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're coming up on that very important section beginning with the 21st verse. We're going to join first again in John 16, the upper room discourse where our Savior, in the very hours before his death, his crucifixion, gives these instructions to his disciples. And we began looking at this under the understanding of the ascension of our Lord. And we still have more to discuss on the ascension of our Lord, which we see in the book of Acts and we see in Luke. And so I give you fair warning this morning that this is going to be a very long sermon, so you should make yourselves comfortable. I'll not try to hold it back. I don't think I can, because if I'm understanding the science, and we've been told repeatedly, we must follow the science. Follow the science. Well, something strange is going to happen at 11:33. If I was good at math, I could tell you when that would be. It's only minutes away, but I understand this truth, and I can't change it, so get comfortable. I'm going to begin preaching this sermon in the winter, and I will not finish it until the spring. I want you to join with me in John 16, and I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. I have said all these things, Jesus says to his disciples. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. That's the first part of the fourth verse. And we covered verses 1 through 4, the first part. I'll call it 4a. We covered all of that last week. And we see here Jesus saying to us that there's coming a day when there will be persecution. And I don't want you to fall away. That's why I'm telling you this. They will even think that if they kill you, they're doing service to God. And we can see that reflected in the early life, and as we see it in Scripture, of Paul. But then, the last part of the fourth verse says this: I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. He was shielding them. He was with them. But now he's telling them something. And it will cause them grief, as it would us. We think of the many times when we have to say goodbye to a saint that we have worshiped with and been with for decades, but the time has come that God has called them home. And there's a certain amount of sadness, even though we know we'll see them again and we'll be together again. But the disciples had no such assurance as that, because look what Jesus then says. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. They're sad. I would expect that. But then he says in the seventh verse, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, it's to your advantage if I leave. They don't want to, why go? Let's stick around. No, I'm going to go. They can't fathom exactly what that means. And he says, but it's to your advantage. And why is it to your advantage and to our advantage? He says, for this reason. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, he's just told us the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, why doesn't the Holy Spirit come while you're here? That would be cool to have both of you. Because he can't. We'll talk about that today, right up into spring, next week. Then he says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who cannot come until Christ finishes his work on earth. He's got to be crucified. He's going to die. And then he will rise. Resurrection. And then ascension. And we began the discussion of that idea of ascension, still hanging on the words of our Lord that it's advantageous that he leaves and the Spirit comes. How is it advantageous for us? And as we consider the ascension of the Lord, that he's ascended to God's right hand, there are three important things that are established here. And the Lord's ascension establishes these important facts. And the first is this, beloved of God. The ascension to God's right hand establishes Christ's dominance, his personal dominance, his power, his authority. Jesus went up to the place of power. And that place of power is pictured as a throne at the Father's right hand. To sit on such a throne as that is to occupy the position of excellent ruler on the monarch's behalf. Excellent ruler at the right hand of God the Father is our Savior, our groom. There's no accident in this that he comes immediately to an understanding which is very deep of what marriage is and what it means. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel, one of the very last verses, I think it's the third to the last, when Jesus is going to ascend and he gathers his disciples. Matthew doesn't actually give the ascension, but he gives these words to us. Jesus came and said to them in Matthew 28:18, all authority, most authority, a lot of authority, all authority. What's left out of all? We've done that many times. Nothing. Everything's included. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let us not lose sight of the opening words of this very epistle we're studying for so long, Ephesians, where Paul leads us in thanksgiving and prayer. And he says in Ephesians 1:15 following, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards all who believe according to the working of his great might. Let me re-say that. Hear it, Christian. And what is the immeasurable? How much is there? Can't measure it. How big is it? Can't measure it. How much does it weigh? We can't do that. It's infinite. What is the immeasurable greatness of his what towards us who believe? Of his power to you. The power because he's at the right hand of God according to the working of his great might. Then he says in the 20th verse of Ephesians 1 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. How did that immeasurably great power come? He's at the right hand of God the Father as I speak right this minute. And always will be. And then Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. How in the world does this ascension declare the personal dominance, the power and authority of our Savior? We've just read it. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and all other power, all other authority diminishes to his. That's the ascension. Where is our Redeemer right now? On the throne of God, at the right hand of God, our Savior. Isn't that amazing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, and he's talking predominantly in the 15th chapter of Corinthians about resurrection regarding Christ. But he also says this in the 27th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see what he's saying? He's saying that he's at the right hand of God the Father. The resurrection did happen. And what does it mean? It means that all things, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And again, the question, what's not included in the word all? Nothing. All powerful. But then, of course, Paul says, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, meaning the Father. When we come to 1 Peter, and Peter is addressing the church that is under suffering because they're living righteously, and the world does not like people who live that way, as we well know. And Peter gives this insight as he tells us how we are to live. And he says, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, all having been subjected to him. The Lord's ascension establishes that Christ is all powerful, personal dominance, authority, power. His ascension also establishes Christ's spiritual omnipresence. You see what we're starting to build? What kind of authority does he have? All authority. What kind of power? All power. What kind of dominance? All dominance. What can get in his way? Nothing. But does he know? Does he see? And we come to that very idea of the omnipresence of the Godhead, of God. Equal awareness. It's not just that God is so big that no matter where you go, you're going to be near God. No. All of God is everywhere, all the time. Can you conceive with your little minds, like my little mind, of such a being as this? All of God is everywhere, all the time. And the resurrection and the ascension of Christ establishes Christ's spiritual omnipresence in the heavenly sanctuary, in heavenly Zion. The author of Hebrews speaks to us of redemption through the blood of Christ, and he says in the 24th verse of chapter 9, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands. The author of Hebrews has been talking about the tabernacle and the temple and all those things made by hands and the earthly priesthood. But he says, that's not Christ. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the things that are true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. That would be pretty cool if that's what he said, and he does say that. Now to appear in the presence of God. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But what the author of Hebrews says in 9:24 then is this. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, catch it, beloved, on our behalf. What? On your behalf. What? You're the church of Jesus Christ if you're a born-again Christian. The bride of Christ. He's the groom. You're the gift that the Father gave to the Son. The church. On our behalf. All power. Everywhere present. Equally present everywhere. For us. This means that Jesus, beloved of God, is accessible to all who call upon him. He is accessible always. He's omnipresent and all powerful at the right hand of God. He can help all of us at any time. He's accessible to all who call upon him. And the author of Hebrews in the 4th chapter, as he's speaking of Jesus, who is the great high priest, he says, and you need to set all of these verses in their context. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He's accessible, Christian. He is powerful to help all who call upon him, anywhere in the world, in Ukraine, in Russia, maybe even in Basum. Think of it. Could be. Is. He's accessible and powerful. In Hebrews 7:25, he's comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, and he says, and again, set it in its context, but the 25th verse, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Uttermost is good, huh? Uttermost. Uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he usually lives to make intercession for them. I misread that. Excuse me. What it says is this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, what's excluded from always? Nothing. Always lives to make intercession for them. And then in the 13th chapter where he's talking about sacrifices that are pleasing to God, again, set it in its context, but verse 6, 7, and 8, so we can confidently say, the Lord, I can confidently proclaim, the author of Hebrews says, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. He's all powerful. He's all present. He's at the right hand of God. How much help could he be? Are you kidding? The Lord is my helper. What would be the consequence of that? Well, the author of Hebrews gives it to us. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Does that mean man can't do bad things to you? No. Doesn't mean that at all. Now this is where it stretches you a bit. Whatever man does to you, they have to have permission to do it. I'll not have a God like that. Okay, you might as well leave now. Go have fun someplace. If God is what we have been saying, and then the author of Hebrews says, what can man do to me? It means this. What can man do to me that is outside of what God has so ordained? I've shared with you how many times in conversations over the last 3 years in my sickness, that we get talking with nurses and others, aides and such. And if they're Christians, they say, the Lord has given me this. No, they'll say, the Lord has permitted it. I say, well, that's quite true, but the distinction you shouldn't draw. It's from the hand of my Heavenly Father. My cancer is from my Father's hand. For reasons he knows, for purposes he knows.
But what can man do to me? Remember Job? Satan had to get permission. From who? God. And so when the author of Hebrews says, oh, bad things might happen, you'll be persecuted. Peter's dealing with the church in persecution. The first century church was under persecution. You say, what can they do that your father hasn't ordained? And if my father has ordained it, I know two things about my cancer. It is for the glory of God and for my good. Has it been pleasant? No. But it's to the glory of God and for my good. Because all things are. God is sovereign. And that's what Hebrews says. We can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I've heard this last part is the 8th verse of chapter Hebrews 13. I've heard that misquoted so badly. I don't mind you use the word of God, but at least say it correctly. I almost said don't be dumb, but that'd be unkind. They're just misled. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've heard sermons preached that say, and whatever Jesus did, you can do too. Let me read this again. I don't see it there. Do you? It says, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, immutable, unchanging, does not change. What he was yesterday, he is today, he will be tomorrow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is God. That's what it means. And he hasn't mutated out of being God. He is and always shall be God. But as we look at personal dominance and spiritual omnipresence, beloved of God, there's a third thing that is really cool. The ascension of the Lord also establishes the heavenly ministry of Christ. And Christ's heavenly ministry means that the reigning Lord, the reigning monarch intercedes for me. The reigning monarch, the reigning Lord, Kurios, intercedes for his people. You see why he says, it's to your advantage that I go. It's to your advantage that I go. In that great 8th chapter of Romans, Paul, by the 34th verse, and you really need to start reading that at verse 31, but he's speaking of God's everlasting love. And he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And he says, essentially saying, nothing. There is nothing. And he comes to the 34th verse of Romans 8, and he says, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember the implications that Satan took before God when he was condemning Job and saying, let me have my mitts on him and he'll throw you over. He's only being what he is to you because you're so good to him. Let me have him. Well, all right, he says, God says, but you can't take his life. Limits on him because Job will not forsake me because I'll uphold him. And here's what we see. Our Savior intercedes. Remember what Luther used to say in an illustration. Whenever Satan would condemn him, and we all start thinking, I'm not saved. Maybe I'm a terrible sinner, and I was once. So were you. Luther says, whenever Satan comes knocking at the door, I always send Christ to answer it.
And that's what he's saying here in Romans 8. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Can you imagine Jesus opening the door and there's Satan, and Jesus says, what's your accusation? He says, oh, that Rick Austin guy, he's against Satan. And God says, slams the door and says, I don't want to belittle that, but you know, he's just going to say, no, he's my son. That's my bride you're talking about. That's a child of God. Did you not see me on the cross, Satan? And I bore Rick's sins and imparted to him my righteousness. And just like the Wicked Witch in The Wizard of Oz, that's an old illustration, most of you too young, be gone before someone drops a house upon you, which is not biblical, but it's the concept. Be gone. Be gone. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7:25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's all-powerful. He's always present everywhere. And he ministers. He always ministers to us. In sovereignty, Jesus now heaps upon you and I, as his children, the benefits that his suffering won for us. And from his throne, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. We read that in the words of John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Verse 7, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him. That's exactly what happened. And Jesus Christ constantly enriches his people. He constantly helps us, teaches us, grows us, equips us. Beloved of God, it is our God who equips us for service. Remember the words in the last chapter we studied, chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he says in the 8th verse and forward, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. God enriches us and he equips us. He always is caring for us. And he gives us what we need, whether we recognize it or not. We always say, well, I need something else. What has he given you? That's why I say to you to be what you are. You're the children of God, the bride of Christ. Where you are, because sovereignly he's placed you there with what gifts he's given you, with the abilities he's given. He's given you those things. He's enriching us. And that's what the Spirit does. And what does it mean then? What does it mean for our lives? The ascension completes Jesus' earthly mission. That he ascends completes his work on earth. It's done. His work of redemption. That's why he said, Spirit can't come until I leave. Because he can't reaffirm what I've done until I've done it. And when he's speaking in John 16, he hasn't raised from the dead yet. No resurrection. Just the incarnation. The resurrection. The death, rather, crucifixion. The resurrection. The ascension to the right hand of God. And you know what he does? He sends the Holy Spirit. The significance of his enthronement as heavenly king. He has completed his Father's mission. And with that completion, he rules with absolute authority. And he intercedes for us with all sympathy. And our mediator and our high priest is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Well, very quickly, let me just state, because it's already spring, it has come. What are the implications? What are the implications of Jesus' ascension for our lives? What's it mean for us? You need to always remember, beloved of God, that Jesus is at this very moment reigning as King. And he is active. And he's engaged. He's engaged and active in the world. Oh, it can't be. Look at the world. He's engaged and active in the world. I would remind you of something we've learned in our studies in the Old Testament. How does God judge his people Israel? Repeatedly, what we see is this. All through the Old Testament, and it's true in the New. God judges his people by sending pestilence and storms and lightning. Well, sometimes. But you know what he normally does? He gives you bad leaders. Immoral leaders. And you follow those leaders. And it ultimately leads, for Israel, it would lead to the Babylonian captivity. How are our leaders today? Good moral men? Could you imagine a Roman Catholic? This will probably get us kicked off. Get ready. Here it comes. Could you imagine a Roman Catholic saying, personally, I'm opposed to abortion, but I would never stop it because of my faith? What? You're either a bad Catholic. Here it comes. Or a good Democrat, and I will judge you by your works, as I would judge anybody else, by the fruit you bear. Jesus Christ is active and engaged in the world and in our lives, and as I look at the world and the poor leaders we have, I recognize this truth. Every one of those bad leaders is given by God because that's what we deserve. And judgment of God is often by his giving us poor leaders. In the church, that's true. In local government, in civil government, it's true. God raises up good leaders and the people are blessed. The wisdom literature teaches that. Bad leaders and the people groan. Unrighteous people love the bad leaders. Righteous people groan. But it is all under the sovereign hand of our God, so we can say, God is doing what he intends to do for his glory and my good. Is there not comfort there, beloved? Because he reigns, you and I can live boldly. Because he reigns and we recognize his active engagement in the world and his active engagement in our lives, I can live boldly. I can live confidently as servants of the exalted King of heaven. And we always know that our labors in the Lord Jesus are not in vain. That's our confidence. As Paul's dealing with the resurrection body again in 1 Corinthians 15:58, these are the words that I always say at the graveside. We finish with these words. Having spoken about the second coming at the graveside and flesh will be changed and so forth. And Paul then says this in his conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Everything is to my glory, and first to God's glory and to my good. Sovereign Lord Jesus, the right hand of God the Father, the groom of the church. You're the bride. Have you ever suffered? If you haven't, you will.
And to those who are suffering, you recognize what this means, the ascension in our lives. We take heart because we know that Jesus is not indifferent to my suffering. He is not indifferent to the struggle. Our Lord has endured great suffering, and therefore he is the most merciful and sympathetic counselor and mediator. Beloved of God, take your cares, your suffering, take those cares to your ascended Lord, who hears your prayers and can respond with all of heaven's authority. He's always there. He's always sovereign. Sometimes he's silent. That's one of the big lessons I've learned in the last 3 years. When you cry out to God, "Why do you seem so far away, Father, in this hour of darkness?" "I'm not far away, Son. Lo, I am with you always." But you're learning lessons. "I'm here." Silence doesn't mean not present. Silence means I'm learning. I'm learning. And that's the truth of the ascension. He's merciful. Our Lord is sympathetic. He's our counselor. He's our mediator. The beloved of God, you take your cares to your ascended Lord, and your Lord hears your prayers, and he responds, "I'm here. I'm teaching you. You're my child." But as Christians, we have a hope. It's a glorious hope. And no one can take it away from you. Let me remind you of it in this dawning of spring. As Christians, we have a hope in a glorious future. The ascended Lord will return. He is coming again. He will come again as judge. He will come again as king. Hear the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command," with a shout, you see, "with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's something else for us in our future. The Lord is going to abolish injustice. He will end suffering. He will destroy death. And he will set up his kingdom. His kingdom of truth and of righteousness and love. But not the American way. That's Superman. Truth and righteousness and love. But best of all, when what occurs just was read
and what I shall close on will be red. Remember this, beloved of God. You will be with your King forever. Praise God. Hear what lies before us. The new heaven, the new earth, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a bride adorned for her husband. You're the bride. Golly, that has a ton of stuff to it. You're the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Praise God, Christian. Praise God. Let us pray. Lord, your mysteries are way beyond us. Your ways, as your word says, are far beyond us. We cannot with our finite minds grasp the being of an infinite being. But what we can wonder after we do, why would you save us? Why don't towers fall on us? You have saved us by grace through faith. And more than that, you have made us your adopted children, heirs with Christ. More than that, we are the bride of Christ, and the wonder of it all mounts upon us, floods over our souls. How can this be? How awesome! How majestic, how glorious. Our position is in Christ Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Thank you. Praise you. In his name, amen.